Thanks. I want to know I'm not alone in here. In 1972, there was an album that came out called No Secrets by an artist, a musician called Carly Simon. Some of you may be familiar with her. Probably a good chunk of us have no idea who I'm talking about. But Carly Simon had this album come out, and one of the songs in there was called You're So Vain. It was very popular, very well known at that time, and it's still, you might hear it on the radio as you're driving around, if you're listening to the right radio station. And it was speculated who she was writing about, and the speculation came out that people thought it was Warren Beatty, who was an actor, still is an actor, kind of, that sort of thing. It's what he used to do for a living. And Warren Beatty was there, and he and Carly had a relationship, but she also had several other relationships, and so they weren't really sure who it was about, but everybody speculated it was Warren Beatty because what the song was about seemed to line up with the character of Warren Beatty. He was very vain, very, very stuck on himself, and was kind of known to get around with the ladies. And so as she had this song and was out, everybody used to speculate that, and it came out just recently that, in fact, at least the second verse was focused on him. And people weren't surprised at all because of the content of the song seemed to line up with that. The evidence matched up with who he was, and it seemed like it all was locked in. And, as I was studying this week and talking about this and what this passage is all about, and we see that it's a song to Christ, song of Christ, I started wondering, what would the song of my life look like? If someone were to write a song about me, what would it look like? Would it be the gambler? Would I know when to hold him, when to fold him? I hope that Taylor Swift wouldn't write a song about me because I would never, ever, ever, ever be able to accomplish something I wanted to. Thank you for the three people that got that. And there's different things I wonder, like, what would it be about? What would the song of my life look like? What would it look like, that of Christ? And we see that as we enter into this passage once again, this is a song about Christ. This week, as we dive deeper into this, this is still in the same section we've been talking about, this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But we see that there's something changing here a little bit. There's a couple transitions that take place, and it's important to take note of. We're diving deep into this encouragement, or once again, Paul laid out a challenge a couple weeks ago, and he encouraged them last week, and this week he's just continuing on talking about the ways that they can carry this out, the Philippian church, the church in Philippi. And as we talk about this, there's so much going on here today. I'm going to try to hit some of the highlights. There's certainly going to be a lot of meat left on the bone for Sunday school class, and Jim's going to bring that out in more detail as they go along in the next few weeks. So if you want to hear more about it, that'll be going on in that Sunday school class. So I want us to keep in mind as we go through this that we can see that there's a song going on here because of the way things are worded. They're worded differently than Paul worded things in all of these other letters. The structure is different. And even it was even customary at this time for sometimes churches, as they meet together, it's kind of as we do, that they get together and sing. There were songs back then that they sang about Christ. And it also seems to go together. And keep in mind, as we went through verses 1 through 4 last week, it's building up into this song. And so Paul is establishing something here. He's encouraging them last week, and as we talked about it last week when he said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and he goes on and saying, you guys have experienced these things that I brought up, and since you have experienced it, you can experience it again. Walk with a life that is focused in on Christ. Keep in mind here that these Christians in Philippi, they're believers in Christ. They were worshiping a servant king. And by the Roman culture which they were established, the standard was they were actually worshiping a king, so to speak, that was a part of a conquered country, that was a servant, a tradesman, if you will, a carpenter, and he died the death of a criminal. To that culture who was, think about the Roman culture about conquering, about esteem, about title and status. To them, it blows their mind. It's something completely out of the blue. This culture was focused on the cult of Caesar, worshiping him as God. And this was contrasted with a humble-hearted King Christ in the midst of this pride and ego-based culture that they existed in, based on physical accomplishments. The first Sunday we talked about this in the midst of our series in Philippians, the second series in Philippians, was we talked that we're supposed to live a life worthy of the gospel. And last week we talked about the only way we can do that is have a life that's fully focused on Christ. And today I stop, and as we look at the song of Christ, I say that the song of our own life should reflect Christ's service. It should resonate with him. It should show Christ in our own hearts and how we carry things out. Is Christ's service upon our own hearts? And I think that we have a struggle here in our Western culture because I think sometimes we get stuck in this, we don't even mean to, but we've kind of grown up with having so many things at our disposal as we've gone through life that when something is removed from our life, we're like, God, what are you doing? And in the midst of the world, the rest of our world, we see that people are struggling, right? And yet they're believers and they're blessed and they have the same faith we do. So what do we do with this? The song of our life should reflect Christ's service, and that is to say our life work is to have the same emphasis on service as Christ did. With that, I'd like to read the first few verses. And what we see, actually just verse 5 to start things off, and what we see is that Paul is transitioning from the encouragement last week into this song, and we see that this transition is important for us to notice because even though we're still in the same section, we see that he's saying therefore, or have this attitude in mind. In verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you love to know what his attitude was and see him in action? We certainly can study and learn a lot about him. The Spirit can reveal it to us in a lot of different ways. We can learn a lot about Christ. But I still, even at the stage where I'm learning a little bit more about Christ, I still would love to see him in action. Having this attitude within yourselves, which is also within Christ. And we could sit here, and there's a lot we can break down here. There's some verb tension here and so forth. The point I want to pull out here is that if we understand that Paul is instructing the Philippian church to exemplify Christ, specifically in their mindset or in their attitude, he goes on and says, have this attitude in yourselves. It's best to understand this, that certainly he means this for us to have this within our own selves as individuals, but remember, he's speaking to the family, his church family in Philippi. So it's actually saying, have this among you, unity, working together. You're building each other up. I'm leaning on you. You lean on me. And we're going to cut through this because you might know a little bit about Christ. And Paul, in fact, did because he had that run-in with Christ and all the study that he'd done. And he goes to this church and birthed this church. And now they're relying on him to educate them. And there's other people there that might know more than they do. And some people might have giftings that can help others that don't have giftings. And they work together to have an understanding of Christ and to exemplify him in a greater way. We learn off one another. It's an important thing for us to understand this because I debate on even how to bring this up. We have to start relying on, of course, we've heard me say we have to rely on Christ, but here's something I think we can do better in the Western culture of church and even to some degree in our church. When people walk in the door to our church, one of the greatest things, compliments people say, and one of the things that is known about our church is that it feels like a family. You walk in, you kind of get accepted, someone puts their arm around you, you know people are praying with you or for you if you're struggling and so forth, and these are all great things. But I tell you that we can't just rest on our laurels and say, yep, that's who we are. But if we really want to continue to push into this, I want us to think about maybe raising your own children and how you go about doing that. How did you do that? Did you teach them things as you were rearing them and raising them? And some of us are in the midst of that, and sometimes we realize and learning to greater degrees how difficult that can be. But you might show your son how to do something if you're fixing an electrical socket or you're working on a car or you're putting some drywall up or you're patching the wall where he ran his truck through it, whatever it may be. You're teaching him how to do that. Your daughters, you may be teaching them to do that same things. I remember I got some tomatoes out of my garden and we were making pasta sauce. And you know what? I don't even remember the last time I've done that, if I'd done it before. But my kids wanted to help me. And so I taught them how to peel the tomatoes. And then they actually did a really good job. And I'm raising them. I'm showing them how to do these things. We're doing family things, right? How well do we do things together as a family, speaking of the church? Would it be easier for me to peel my own tomatoes? Yes. Yes, it definitely would have been very much easier than to have a 4 and a 6-year-old kind of like standing over boiling water while the tomatoes are dropped in. Can I get it, Dad? Not with your hand, son. Okay, it would be easier for me to do it. But they did a great job because I showed them. And I say, church, this is why I see things like praying together is so vitally important. Sacrificing time to pray together. Yes, praying as individuals, but when we come together in meetings, it's important for us to pray together. Let me speak to another thing that is a passion of mine. It is absolutely a necessity for a church to have discipleship happening within it, the church. You might hear what's being preached from the pulpit. You might even go to Sunday school, but there are times that we need to be together and learning from those who are a little bit further down the road than we are, and then taking that also and passing it down to those who don't know as much than we do. It's a sacrifice, yes. It's a struggle, absolutely. But this is a necessity. And so when we say these things, that to have this amongst us, this attitude of Christ, this sacrifice, this service, which we're going to learn more about in just a moment, there's got to be a sacrifice and service within what we do as a family, as a church as well. I just want to put that out there, and we'll go deeper into some other areas, but that's kind of going to come back up. W.B. Meeks says, this letter's most comprehensive purpose is shaping the Christian phronesis. I'll mention that, explain that in a moment. But shaping the Christian meaning, the inset, the attitude, the mindset, how they think. That practical moral reasoning is conformed to his death and the hope of his resurrection. We need to start taking on the mind of Christ and have the same attitude that he did. Now let me speak to this for just a moment, because sometimes you might say, yeah, the mind of Christ, I need to be holy and I need to do the good things and I need to not do the bad things, right? That's the mind of Christ. No, that's not the mind of Christ. Let me push back against that a little bit, because I think we settle into cultural moralism and we say, that's the mind of Christ. I'm not killing anybody. I'm good, right? I didn't steal much. And there's grace where I did, so we're good, right? Now, when we look at Matthew 5, Christ, and we're not, you don't need to turn there, just you can write this down, check it out later. Matthew 5, Christ is speaking, and he's speaking to, amongst many people, some Pharisees there who loved the fact that there was a checklist that they could check off the things that they're doing right. And they could say, oh, I didn't kill anybody, and I knew that you have, so I have one up on you. Mm-hmm. But Christ said, if you have hate in your heart, that's murder, paraphrasing a little bit. And if he said, well, I didn't commit adultery. No, but you thought about that person the way you shouldn't have. And that's adultery. See, it's not just a checklist. It's a heart matter. It's an attitude matter. It's how we think. It's how we do. It's how we operate in these things. Do we see the necessity of emphasizing Christ in our life? Do we look to Christ day by day, relying on his spirit as we try to walk in his footsteps? Is that idea even in our radar? Is there a blip on our radar that's even crosses our mind? Are we just settling for moralism? Even at that, saying, well, the culture can shape what my moralism is. If they say it's okay, then I'm okay. What does the world see of Christ in the midst of our lives? Does the song of our life resonate with the service of Christ and his heart and how he served? We can spend more time there, but I'm going to move forward because I need to spend a little more time on the next section here, verses 6 through 8. Well, that was the emphasis and the emphasizing of our attitude in Christ. We see next is the emptying, because he starts expanding through the song what this is about Christ, what he did for us. This emptying, verses 6 through 8 says, who, being Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. As we enter into this song, as we're starting to tear into this and look at the depths of what's going on, plummet its depths, there's a tremendous amount of theological matter that we can start sifting through. And if you to put it another way, there's a lot of deep matters about our faith, what we say we believe if we call ourselves a Christian or a believer. There's a lot going on here. If we read verses 6 through 8, and we might not really understand some of what's going on here, I like to look at what Ben Witherington III, he kind of rephrased this a little bit, and let me read it that way. He says, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of, but he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And just take that in for a minute. This is one of those passages that you could sit here and just read three or four words and let it soak in. Think about that. And then read three, four more. You may not get through this passage even, because there's so much in here. But take what we just said here and imagine yourself as the Roman who's sitting there in Philippi. Part of the audience as you sit back and you're hearing what's going on. This Roman citizen has already been challenged in the midst of this letter that nothing compares to the citizenship of heaven. Even his citizenship in Rome, it pales in comparison. This Roman citizen has already been challenged that they will face struggles if they really do act upon being a citizen of heaven. Now being challenged with the idea that they should imitate Christ in the midst of this culture, imitate a servant, not a conqueror, at least by the world standards. Imitate the one who was humble, that he gave up the advantages of being God to clothe himself in the flesh and take on the limitations of time and space to walk with us. The proverbial slave, he's asking these Romans, these conquerors, to take on this mindset. act as though this slave, someone who was from a defeated nation, a tradesman from a defeated nation, face the death of a criminal. Take that upon yourself. For a Roman who worshipped a conquering Caesar, where ego reigned, rightness reigned, power reigned, this could be a hard pill to swallow. And I say for us, even in the midst of our own culture, where we can say we know better because we have Christian education all around us, how hard is it for us to swallow? To be humble to the point of a slave. Think about some of these implications. For one, in what way can any of us feel that we are higher than anyone else or feel like we have more worth than anyone else? I was able to go to a district conference this past week, and in a session that was led by our newly reelected district superintendent, Jeff Miller. You guys, most many of you know him. He stated this, and it just stuck with me. Our calling is to obey God and make him known among the people he loves. And who does he love? All, right? That sticks with me. Now, when I look at this passage, and that's ringing around the back of my head as well, and I look at the love displayed here to humble himself, Christ humbling himself to express God's great love, it made me ask this question of myself, and I pose it to you as well. How often do I humble myself to express God's love to someone else? How often do I humble myself to express God's love to someone else? And the question I would pose to you is, how often do we as a church here at Chapel Hill, how often do we humble ourselves to express God's love to others? If one of our big points that we're going to push into in the future is to serve the community, we're going to have to get that. And we need to look no further than Christ to understand that. I find it to be a difficult challenge. If Christ can renounce his privileges and prerogatives and take on the role of a servant, even die a criminal's death, then how can we, a community of his followers, ever see anyone as anything beneath us? I said it before and I'll say it again. The calling of Christ calls us to get our hands dirty, calls us to get uncomfortable, calls us to reach, even though we don't really feel like it. We are certainly called to do this as individuals, but also we do this together as the body of Christ here at Chapel Hill. Followers that are gathered together to form the church. The song of our life as individuals, as well as the song of the life of this church, should reflect Christ's service. It should resonate with it. We see, as we continue on in this passage, that he didn't regard equality as a thing to be grasped. And if we look at grasped here, he didn't regard the being equal with God as something, another way to word it, is to be taken advantage of. In some translations you have there, it may even use the word robbery. What it comes down to is the purpose of clarity. We must realize that it's all about Christ not taking advantage of or using what he already had, the power he already had at his disposal. You may recall the song, and many of you may, he could have called 10,000 angels. I remember hearing this in church way back when I was a kid. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And I thought about that as a kid even. It really hit me that he had this power available to him, and yet he sacrificially chose to allow himself to hang on that tree. The Creator, crucified by his creation, hung upon a tree that he created. He allowed that to happen. It's important to understand because Christ did not cling to his own rights, his own privilege, or his status. They were rightly his, though. And in this way, he emptied himself, as we'll read here in verse 7 in just a moment. He could have asserted his authority at any point and any time, but the servant carried out the plans and purpose of love to a lost and ignorant world, sacrificially, as a servant. How could the Philippian church, who sat back and was hearing this speech given by Paul, how could they sit back? And I ask even how could we can as well, claim any sort of entitlement or have any placement on any higher rung of society when our king, the one we are supposed to be imitating, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, brought himself so low so that mankind could have a way to have fellowship with the sovereign God of all. It's a piercing challenge. We might sit here and say, this is starting to kind of feel uncomfortable. I understand. I'm an American too. I get it. I've had a lot of things handed to me too. I get it. But this is a challenge we can't bypass, so we can't ignore. We can see how it impacts culture that has a priority on social status and on self-glorification, but can we look beyond ourselves and our culture to see how this impacts how we think about things, the mind, how it impacts our attitude even, how we respond to people, how we respond to one another? I'm challenged by this because I'm calling myself a citizen of heaven as well. I'm challenged as I process all this to ask myself, what does this change for me? When I read this, what does it change for me? What in my mind does not line up with what I see here in this passage? What in my heart does not line up with the sacrificial heart of Christ? And let me take it a step further. What about me is resisting this? Is there something in my heart that says, oh boy, I don't like this? Or I can justify it. I'm pretty sacrificial. I do things. I gave that guy like $5 for lunch and stuff like 2 months ago. Right? Did I follow up with him? Do I know his name? Do I know anything about him? And like I said last week, sometimes when we are sacrificial, when we do go out of our way, we feel really good about ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back as opposed to just saying, this is how it's supposed to be. The song of our life should reflect and resonate Christ's service. In verse 7, Paul uses contrast. If we look at verse 6, Paul speaks about what's been given up. But Paul, in verse 7, not really just Paul, but the song, talks about what's been taken up. Another important to take note of is that even though Christ took on the form of a man, he did not give up his nature or his substance, if you will. For example, if we leave here in some sort of accident, God forbid, but we lose an arm, a leg, or we're somehow disfigured, you're still you. If I lose my arm, I'm still Adam, right? If I lose my leg, I'm still Adam. So Christ came here, putting on flesh, was still Christ. It's vital to understand that much as we move forward. The sacrifice that Christ made was terribly great. It wasn't some easy walk in the park. It was a self-imposed limitation. Once again, I call for us to note what impact this would have on culture that is steeped in self-gratification. When this song comes up in the midst of a culture that's full of self-gratification, they're sitting back and saying, whoa, why? Why would he do that? He rules all things. Why would he come here and impose this upon himself? Why would he do this? Whoa, 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 whoa. And you think, I think sometimes we grow up in the Western culture and in the Western church, and as we hear this story, sometimes it becomes this matter-of-fact thing. No, we need to stop and take this in for a minute. God. Take that. Read the first part of Genesis and what that means when it comes to the Creator himself and the power with which he had when he speaks and planets are formed and the waters formed and animals are formed and everything that happens and he breathes into dirt and man comes to life. Just take that into effect. And that power, just that, there's so much more, but just that, why would you give that up to walk with this creation that has turned its back on you, hoping to bring salvation? We got to spend some time there sometimes, church. We got to think about that. It's not some matter-of-fact information like it's a math problem. This is our identity here, and we need to pick this up. You may think, as we think about a culture that's full of self-gratification, I speak of our culture, and in some ways I do, but I'm speaking to this Roman culture that where the Philippians lived. Self-restriction, self-discipline, focus on others as a priority. All things, both of our cultures, the Roman culture and the culture with which we live in now, would find it difficult and to some degree even disturbing. This truth, though, if it's grasped, will transform the mindset of the Philippian church. Having a king, a God, that focused on serving others to the point of death. And I say to you today, if we truly grasp this, and I believe this must certainly come through reading and studying of the Scripture and relying on the Spirit of God. We must plead with the Spirit of God to reveal this to us. Show us. As I look at your word, God, I know it's just words on a page, but you, through your Spirit, can make this come alive to me, and I want to know. I want this to be alive within me. Reveal it to me. But when this happens, we will be changed in the very core of our being. You may say, well, what good is this, Adam? Yeah, I'll grow, but you're talking about being sacrificial and serving. I find it interesting that in the Roman culture, in the Roman world at this time, even though there were persecution, all the way to the point of things, not only just people being murdered and martyred, but people being burned so they could have light in their gardens. They would just take Christians and light them on fire so they could light their gardens. This is the persecution they face, and all around our world even now. We don't even have to go back in history and say, well, it doesn't happen today. No, if you go into Asia, or you go into South America, or not, you know, South America, but if you go into Africa especially, people are being martyred. Hundreds, thousands of people being martyred even now. And yet, this is what strikes me, because you might say, well, if I do this, what's going to change? I don't know what to do with this culture. I don't want you to worry about the culture, because even though people are facing this kind of persecution, when they're being faithful and are putting on the mind of God and they're relying on the Spirit of God and they're looking at His Word, somehow, even in the midst of persecution, the church continued to grow in Rome. Somehow, the church continues to grow in Africa. Somehow, the church continues to grow in Asia. Somehow, some way, these people relying upon God still push the boundaries, and the kingdom of God continues to grow based on the back of the faithful ones who are trying to live a life and are focusing on the Spirit and relying on the Spirit to, for them to have the attitude of Christ upon them. And so you might say, well, what good is it going to do? You know, I don't know how it's going to play out, but this is what we're called to do, and if we do what we're called, the kingdom will grow. That's where I find some assurance. I'm not going to be able to make it happen. The one thing I can do is say, I need you. That's the one thing I can do. Now, Christ was not just a servant by coming down and taking on the image of a created human, but even further came as a servant of other humans, giving up his kingly rights even to the criminal's death, and once viewed upon as something very shameful, but in the case of Christ, looked upon as the redemptive, self-sacrificial payment given on behalf of all mankind by the King of Glory himself. The change in values, the change in priority, even in the way we think about things when we make decisions, are transformed. And it's not viewed as burdensome. Difficult, yes. But not burdensome, because we've been transformed. We're not as we used to be. Dead, we are now alive. We choose out of our own free will to walk down this path, just as Christ chose to set us free. And that's why, believers, as we're here, the song of our life should reflect and resonate Christ's service. As we move forward in verse 8, we see that Christ has made two choices, to be humble and to obey, all the way to the point of death on the cross. Now, this is beyond a simple humbling. When we look at the cross at this time period, it's a high form of shame in an honor and shame culture. Jesus empties himself, taking on the role of a slave and dying throughout his life, and then he dies a criminal's death at the end. And this is your king, this is your God, yes. Paul would respond resoundingly, yes, this is, and there's a reason for it. He's not like anything you've ever seen before. This is your God? This is your Savior? Yes. Thinking on this, is it any wonder Paul likes to open his letters, his speeches with, bondservant? No. He wants to reflect Christ. Paul uses pretty strong language here, and the hope is to give a stark statement. It reminds me of if you've had a young child and they're walking across the parking lot when they shouldn't be and they're not really paying attention, and you finally yell, hey, stop! And they finally stop, and then right when a car's driving by and you might get them by their little shoulders, like, what are you thinking? Because you're so scared, and so you're trying to get their attention right then, right? Because they weren't listening the first few times. The words here are almost the same type of thing, grabbing their attention. The hope in the stark statement is to shake them back into an understanding, to realize the depth and importance of what's going on in this message in the midst of a culture that would not understand this, is to shock them into action, into change, into movement. When he says here that he became obedient, take note here. I'm sure you'll dive into this in Sunday school. But I want to just start poking at this a little bit. He that spoke the world into being, that God we talked about in Genesis, that nature obeyed his very spoken word and will, subjected himself to become the form that practiced obedience to save those that walked in disobedience. Let me say that again, because that needs to be soaked in a little bit. He that spoke the world into being, that nature obeyed his very spoken word and will, subjected himself to become the form that practiced obedience to save those that walked in direct disobedience to him. This was his choice. He wasn't forced, and if he was forced, he could not be our example, since we have free will. The church father, Chrysostom, said a person can only be lowly minded if he humbles himself, not if he is lowly by necessity or forced to do so. Think about someone who's forced into slavery, and yet they have that will within them burning to fight back, burning to be free. But if someone submits themselves, they do so willfully. That's what Christ did. And for us, the song of our life should reflect his service. Christ was obedient to death, and a requirement of God's plan because of that. Christ did not merely appear to others to be human, but was really human. His human form, his body, was nailed to a cross, and it died. There's no limit to his obedience. It was full obedience. He was not the standard revolutionary, but his revolution was truly the most powerful we've seen, as that revolution has lasted the past 2,000 years and will last for all eternity because of him. The argument from Paul falling upon Roman ears with this would be earth-shattering. It'd be groundbreaking, mind-blowing, and all the other words you can think to fill in here. The cross at this time, remember, was not a symbol it is today. There's no necklaces with crosses on it, like, oh, that's pretty. There's no bumper sticker with it. There's no t-shirt that looked really neat. The cross was shameful. People turned away from it. It was just disgusting to them in their eyes. If you were hung there, you were the lowest of the low, and yet our Savior, that's how he died. At this point in the cross, in the Christ song here, we see an abrupt change happening in the flow of how things go. It reminds me of a song. I mentioned a couple songs here because we're talking about songs today, and I had a lot of memories about songs when I was a child sitting in church, and there's one in particular that comes to mind. I remember as the first few times, because I didn't know the song very well, I would sit there, and it's kind of usually at the end of the sermon, and I'd be sitting there like, trying to stay awake, because I'm like 6 or 7 years old. Like, but some of you might be struggling with that right now. Wake up. And the song would start off, low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose! You know, I mean, that song, I remember just being a kid, they're like, this is, holy cow, what's going on, you know? And that first few times that happened, I mean, I remember like one time I was like really like dozing, and I mean, my heart hurt. I was like, I'm having a heart attack, I'm 7, ah! You know, I mean, I was struggling there, but it reminds me of this passage right here, because he's shuffling things down almost in a funnel-like, and he's saying, look at all this that he gave up, and then all of a sudden he explodes and says, but because of this, for this reason also, this is why, there's other ways to word it, but we see the next section here, the exaltation. And because he poured himself out, because he emptied himself, now there's this exaltation. And verses 9 through 11 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And this is where we rejoice. Exactly. When we see for this reason, some of your Bibles may say, therefore, it could easily be said, this, that is why, because he emptied himself, that is why God highly exalted him. While in earlier verses, Christ is the center character, these later verses focus on those who would respond to Christ. Verses 9 through 11 is one long sentence in the Greek. It just goes, man. It's kind of like my grammar in English. Everything's one sentence. Christ is exalted by the Father, and this happens because of the choice made to obey, the choice for the Father's will over his own, as we even see when he was in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. The choice of self-rejection for the projection of redemption. The image we have here is a slave being highly regarded and exalted by one who has the power to do so. It reminds me of Joseph as he's sold into slavery. And Potiphar, he's just bought as a meager slave, and then he's exalted, and then he ends up in jail again. And all of a sudden, what happens when he's able to translate the dream? He's exalted by the one who has power to do so, to be the number two in charge of all of Egypt. In this case, that seems profound. This is so much more profound than that. The one who was a slave, who died a criminal's death, who emptied himself, was exalted back to his rightful place. Because Christ's obedience, he was exalted. To put it simply, everything that Christ gave up on to walk this earth in obedience resulted in God's exalting him beyond anything this world has to offer. And we may sit back and say, well, Christ gave up more than what the world had to offer in the first place. The point of this, in this Christ song, is to instill the mindset, the attitude, remember, and life pattern of obedience, and the vision that this will lead those who are hearing it, the Philippian church, and even us here today. And it should instill this very same attitude within us as well. God put his name upon Jesus, the Kyrios, the equivalent to Yahweh. Christ has been exalted due to the work of obedience and redemption. And this is important as we move on to the conclusion of the song in verses 10 and 11. Christ has been brought back to his rightful place, and the results of Christ being exalted is that he will be worshipped. And as the verbs we see indicated here, bow and kneel, can you imagine, once again, talking to a Roman audience right now? You're going to bow to this servant. You're going to kneel to this servant, the one who died on the cross. Remember, these guys were like retired soldiers, part of the Praetorian, part of the elite guard of Caesar. And they're saying, you're going to bow. You're going to kneel. They might be sitting there like, what in the world? There's no way. And yet those who truly understand and who had had this experience that we talked about last week, they're saying, absolutely. Absolutely. It's worth it. I will live a life worthy of this gospel, worthy of this story. And I will fully focus on this Savior. And my life song is going to resonate with him. People, when they see me, if they write a song about me, it's going to be more about Christ than about me, because there's nothing left of me. Because just as he emptied himself, I'm emptying myself. There's nothing left of me. I'm dead. But what's alive in me is Christ Jesus. And when we get this, my knees surely will bow. Can you imagine that audience hearing this? God exalts his servant. Humility is exalted in this culture. What a change in perspective. And I don't want to take a lot of time here, but I do want to point something out. It behooves us to note the partial quote here we see in Isaiah 45. The importance for bringing this up is because Isaiah 45 directly points to there being one God. Some tidbits from Isaiah 45, 18 through 25, we see, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other God beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, and I have sworn by myself that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear their allegiance. Because of this, we see with great clarity, due to the reference back to the Old Testament, that Christ himself was God in the flesh. We see this, and it might be difficult for us to wrap our mind around it, but John 1 also establishes the same thing. In the beginning, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 says, and then he came here and walked amongst us. It's saying the same thing. He is God walking amongst us. Paul speaks with reference of Isaiah 45 that he believes, and the truth is, as would appear John does, that Christ is equal to and is God from the beginning of time. The role that Christ was exalted to was bequeathed back to him, the role and title that was rightfully his. He could resume after his period of earth in the form of a servant. Christ came here wrapped in the flesh to live a life of perfection, sinlessness, sacrifice, servanthood, and faced humility to the death on a cross, and rose from the grave and now sits at the rightful place in heaven, which in no way separates or diminishes God, nor does it subtract from him, but rather gives us a deeper perspective of his great love for us, that while we were still sinners, still separated, his plan was put into effect, and it carried out through the obedience and the servanthood of Christ. This very heart, where there was so much sacrifice to serve, should be the song of our own life, because it is our identity. This is how we become citizens of heaven. This is how we have salvation. This is how we have transformation through his Spirit. This is how we have any of this even before us as a possibility, is because of sacrifice and a servant of Jesus Christ. And now he's exalted. And he is our God, and we worship him. And our life should reflect Christ's service. The whole world will experience Christ at his second coming. It will be at this time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But for we who are believers, the Church of Philippi, and the Church of Philippi, we need to understand this is not going to just happen when he comes back. This is our daily duty, that every knee should bow. Our knees should bow. And our tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nothing will escape his lordship. The one who is sovereign above all. And one day those who have not chosen him, who have chosen the things of this world over him, will face him with great terror. But for we who believe, this should not bring us some sense of joy to where, finally, I'm right. Told ya. Please don't have that attitude. That was not the attitude of Christ. And I believe the church and the Western culture has come across that way for far too long. What we need to come across as is that we have something, this truth, this power, and the world is dying to hear it. They need it. We must be very cautious about how we bring it forward, because it's been done in an incorrect fashion before in the midst of judgment and so forth. But to just show people that we care, and that's the reason why we do it, and that we can't not do it, it's our identity. we must be about it. If he loved the world so much, even those who don't see him as Lord, and he was willing to make the sacrifice of going from sovereign king to suffering servant, how can we justify that feeling within our hearts if we feel all judgmenty and so forth? I made that word up. Does that imitate Christ? Augustine said this. He said, what greater mercy is there than this? Impose the form of a servant on the master of the world, such that bread itself was hungry, fullness itself was thirsty, power itself was made weak, health itself was wounded, and life itself was mortal. What greater mercy than that which presents to us the Creator created, the master made slave, the redeemer sold, the one who exalts humbled, the one who raised the dead killed? What service! The song of our life should reflect Christ's service. All right. So you've listed all this about Jesus, how he emptied himself, how he's been exalted. You started this thing by talking about have this attitude in us. How are we supposed to have this attitude? You can't do it. Thanks, Adam. That's a super answer. I wanted a formula. Can you give me a checklist? No, I can't. I wish that I could. I would love that. But see what happens is when we make a list, all of a sudden we go back to the law and Phariseeism. And then we say, I got the rules down to you. I didn't think so. Stupid. No, we can't do that. It's not what we're called to do at all. It took God coming here in the flesh for this servanthood to happen. We didn't see it before this. It transcends what our human mind can fathom to have this attitude. And just as we cannot save ourselves, right? Anybody here able to save themselves? No. The only way to salvation is through Christ, through his work on the cross, that gospel that we live by, that story, the truth of Jesus. And I can't save myself. I have to rely on him. And I can't even live that transformed life, that spirit-filled life. I can't live a life that is, the process is called sanctification, the process where we continue to grow and we don't just become more moral. We become transformed. We're different. We're changed. We're not what we used to be. We can't even do that by ourselves. We have to rely on God's Spirit. So why is it that we think we can have a heavenly attitude with our earthly mind? That's a trap. We cannot continue to try to live the Christ life without reading his word. Just put that there. It's a simple thing. We struggle with it, yeah? But it's the truth. That's what we need to do. We need to know what we believe. We cannot try to live the life, the Christ life, without praying continually. Another struggle, huh? How many of you have a struggle with our prayer life? You don't keep your hands down. I'm just saying. We cannot try to live the life of Christ without his Spirit. We cannot muster up anything but cultural morality apart from him. Or moralism. This is why we pray. This is why we get discipled. This is why we disciple others. This is why it's important for us as a church to have this attitude together amongst us. So we lean on one another. You notice he's speaking to a church here. I'm not pulling this out. We need to have this on our own, but he's speaking to a church, a gathering of individuals that are believers. This is why we pray, why we disciple, why we take time and grow and take this truth. This is the story of God come here as a servant for redemption and reconciliation of mankind to a world that doesn't understand it. We must live for the world to see. It must be our song that our life is singing, so that those who come in contact with us will hear the song of our Savior. And I tell you, I'm not strong enough to do it by myself. I don't know what you think of me. If you put me up on a pedestal, I'm not strong enough to do that. This is why we have a family here. This is what I love about this letter. It's got a family feel to it. The wording, it's a family feel. It's not just instruction. He's speaking to his family. We lift each other up in prayer. We pray together. We disciple. You know, what that means, if you're not familiar, is we start learning the Bible together. We start learning about God together. There's different ways to do that. You can have a class, or you can meet one-on-one if you're more in that route. And you know what's going to happen here? I think in the next week or two, there's probably going to be a sign-up sheet about people who want to be discipled and people who are willing to be discipled. And that doesn't mean if you say, I'm willing to disciple someone, that doesn't mean that you're just going to get a card and just, you get to go at it. We're going to need to talk with you a little bit. But this has to start happening in our church more and more. It is one of the things that has filled my cup so much in our church over and over again when I'm able to meet with a group of guys that I meet with and able to talk through some things. It just encourages me. I can't explain why, it just does. And I love the fact that when we sit around and we pray at the end of us getting together, people who didn't used to pray out loud all of a sudden are praying out loud. That's not a huge spiritual feat. They just feel a little bit more boldness in it. They're growing. I love that. In church, I say we need this. If we're going to be about this new phase that we're walking into after we're pushing out and after transition, we start saying we want to be Christ focusing as a church. We want to build hope. We want there to be a community service going on in our life. And how do we carry that out? We carry it out in three ways: prayer, outreach, and discipleship. It's simple. I'm not trying to make this rocket science. I think that's what we see here. Why? Because it draws us closer to the attitude of Christ. It gives us just a little view into his heart. So what do you want me to do with this, Adam? That's good. Okay. You got me. I'm hooked. Well, there's a couple things, and there's certainly more. Let me suggest these things. Empty yourself. Whatever you hold in high regard in your life, are you willing to lay that down? I've asked the question before. If you lost everything but Jesus, would you still have enough? If you didn't have anything but Jesus, would that be enough for you? And if there's something that says, well, yeah, but maybe we have that a little too high of a priority. And we need to talk to God about that. And that's a struggle. It's humbling. But if we're trying to lift ourselves up in any way, it's not going to work. But when we choose to humble, he exalts. We even see this, we talked about in the Sunday school in Psalm 22. And David is talking about his struggles, and he's praying and crying out to God. And he humbles himself, and then when he starts to humble himself, all of a sudden God exalts him and lifts him up. So empty yourself. Also engage obedience. What I mean that, it's not that to do what we think is right, but according to what the Word says. Is it difficult? Yes, but it's not legalism. It's living true to the Word of God. Legalism is rules without relationship, and that leads to rebellion against what God truly wants. Obedience leads to God's glory. Empty yourself, engage obedience. The last thing is experience Christ. Know his story, not what I tell you. Personally, you dig, you find him. You can have assistance with that. People can come alongside you and lead you in that. But you do the searching. That's the point. Don't just do what you're taught because that's what Adam said. Do it because you feel the conviction of his heart as you read about him and know about him. We learn by searching for him. As many of you know, I play a little guitar, and I'm very happy to say that there are many people in our church that play guitar better than I do now, which wasn't like that for a while, so I'm glad that they've gotten better. One thing that's interesting is even if you have, we had three different guitars up here. We have the acoustic, an electric, and a bass. And even if you had three acoustics, it wouldn't matter. If one guitar is out of tune, you know it, right? It just doesn't sound right. And sometimes we don't have the tuners that we have and that sort of thing. So if you have another acoustic or something else that can play, whether it be a bass or whatever, and say, hey, hit that E chord. Boom, boom, boom. You let it ring. And so the person starts trying to tune their guitar to that guitar. All right, I'm starting to get it. Wait, hit it again. There it is. And all of a sudden you hear them resonating. And they're like, okay, we're on the right chord here now. And when that happens, all of a sudden things begin to play and it sounds beautiful. Things begin to harmonize, resonate, and so forth. And it's exactly how it's supposed to be. Today, my hope is, and I think what Paul's hope is here, is that sometimes our chord gets a little loose or we get a little wound a little tight. Something's not quite right. We're just off. And Christ is the example. He's the one that we tune ourselves to. And when we tune ourselves to it, all of a sudden our song begins to resonate with his. And all of a sudden, when we begin to resemble and reflect him and his song, this song, we begin to look like people who have this not as something we try really hard to do, but this is who we are. And when that song rings out, the world doesn't see us. You may not notice the guitar, you just notice the song. You don't notice who's playing it or who's singing it, you just notice the song. And really for us, that's what we do here. We get ourselves in tune with him so that they notice him. And when they write song, if they were to write a song about us, it wouldn't be "You're So Vain," but it would be Christ. That's the song we want to have playing in our life so that the world may hear of the Son sacrificial son who came here to sacrifice so that we would have access to God when we did not have it and we could not find it on our own. Today there's been some, I don't know, you call it meat, heavy stuff. A lot for us to think about. It would be easy for us to walk out of here and say, well, okay, there's some things I should try to work on. I want there to be a little bit more than that. And I don't know what that is going to look like for you, but I'm going to ask you to pray while we have worship here in just a minute after I pray. And if something needs to be dealt with, I want to, please, I'm not telling you that you have to talk to me, but I'm telling you to talk to God about it. And draw a line in the sand and say, God, I don't know even exactly what the course of action is here, but I want you to be what my life is all about. And I feel like I'm struggling with that. And so in some cases, we may not even know Christ as our Savior. And that's why we're here too. This is a great day to come to know Him as Savior. The God, the one true God who came here, submitted Himself to space and time and wrapped Himself in flesh and walked amongst us as a servant to die upon the cross as a criminal. God did this so that we could have salvation, and furthermore, so we could have His very Spirit within us. If we're missing out on this in our own spiritual walk as believers, we're missing it. And if you don't know Him, I'm telling you, there's so much to know of this great God. And I would love to invite you into the family by accepting Him as Savior. Let's pray. God, as we look at this beautiful passage, and there's so much more even that we could dive into, I pray Your Spirit would move in a powerful way right now, because I don't even know exactly how to pray for what's going on in the hearts of all of us here as we're in this room together as Your church. I feel like there's probably many of us here who struggle with this. We know that this is what we want. We know this is what we want to strive for, but we feel so powerless to actually accomplish it. I'm going to ask You, God, please, through Your Spirit, reveal to us what we need to do to rely on You more so we can see this happen. To truly empty ourselves so that You can have control. Lord, if we're here and we don't know You today, Lord, please, I just beg of You, whether we were invited here with a friend or if we just walked in the door because we just felt a draw, I pray that Your Spirit would continue to draw whomever it may be closer to You so that they may come to know You. And I pray that they would talk to somebody. It doesn't have to be me, but talk to somebody and say, I don't know what to do here, but I want to know Him. I pray You tug on the hearts of those who feel the need to be discipled. I pray that You tug on the hearts of those who know that they do need to disciple. That just like a parent would pass on the legacy or pass on the knowledge that they have, we would pass on the knowledge to others as well. God, for this church, I pray that You would just breathe life into us, that we would walk the path that You've set before us in obedience, and that the song that is sung as we walk through this life would glorify You and would resonate Your service. All this to say, Christ, have Your way here today. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.